Good to be back. How's four and lovely brethren? So I'll just get right into the message for today. So today, I think, is day 42, if I'm not mistaken, of the Omer count, as we count from the wave sheaf offering to the day of Pentecost. And it's a wonderful countdown to the 50th day, of course, which I believe is next Sunday, right? And we all know that this pictures a wonderful, wonderful event, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and of course the wave sheaf offering, as I mentioned, that we just counted is from the ascension of Jesus Christ to the Father in heaven, and of course the fulfillment on the day of Pentecost of the first fruits. So it's a wonderful day. And you know, although the Feast of Pentecost is celebrated on the 50th day, and hence the word Pentecost, which is from the Greek penta, which is five, number five, it really covers not just the 50th day of Pentecost, but the entirety, the entire period of the 50 days, doesn't it? I mean, that's why it's called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. And Feast of Weeks is Hebrew. The word weeks is the Hebrew word Sheba, which is sevens. And Sheba, by the way, is the name of our dog. I don't know if we knew that when we named her Sheba. So in Hebrew, it's the word Sheba for sevens. And so we have seven sevens, seven Sabbaths, from the counting of the wave sheaf Omer till the day of Pentecost. So we have 49 days, and we have the 50th day, which is Pentecost. So I say that to say this. It's important to note this, because the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, it pictures something that's very, very, very important for us. And that's the period of our spiritual development on this earth. Because remember, Pentecost is about first fruits. It's about us here, the Church of God, the first fruits. And it pictures our maturity and our final presentation to the Father through Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, the first fruits. So this whole journey, I sort of talked about that a little bit when I was here last time, the journey through the wilderness, you know, we're on. And where we're going through this period of time, and Pentecost pictures that we are saved by grace, that we put the law of God in our hearts through the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and then we continue for another 7 weeks, 50 days, until Pentecost. And what happens on the 50th day? Our redemption, our release, finally, from this bondage of mortality into the release and the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ on Pentecost. So it's a wonderful picture of this incredible truth that we're here to mature. We're here to present a wonderful, bountiful crop that's without weeds, hasn't been choked off, that's on good soil, that's been growing and maturing and ready to be received by Jesus Christ. Now, we all understand that the number seven, remember I mentioned 7 weeks, seven times seven is 49 days. That's very, very significant, because we all know how important the number seven is in the Bible. It's a number of sanctification. It's a number of holiness, completeness. So it's used particularly in all the feast days, but particularly during this 7 weeks of unleavened bread, of a Feast of Weeks. So that's very, very important. It's very important because the whole feast, as I said, is a feast of sanctification, is this feast to set us apart, is a feast that helps us develop our spiritual lives. So that's what this number represents. So let's read a little bit more about that. Let's develop this thought of how we can become spiritually mature during the Feast of Pentecost. If you'll turn with me, please, to Leviticus 23:15. Leviticus 23:15, and we all know that that's the wonderful book that contains all the feasts of the Lord and all the various laws and when Israel came out of Egypt. We read in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. So that's Pentecost. And you shall offer a new offering, meat offering, unto the Lord Yahweh. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves, and that was made with barley, by the way, of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto Yahweh, the Lord. So that's where we see the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, discussed, Leviticus. And that's where we understand more about this feast. So that's why I wanted to read it, of course, as a reference. So here again, we have a marvelous picture of what God is doing with the church, the first fruits from among men. And I just want to reemphasize this point, because this is really the crux of what I'm saying today. The main point I'm here to say is that just as the barley that Israel had to grow and to harvest had to be very carefully worked from the soil to produce those first fruits, it was so critical for them to have that barley harvest too, so they can go on for the remainder of the agricultural season. It's a wonderful physical picture of what we're here doing in this life. Just as they had to grow that barley very carefully and without weeds and make sure they watered it properly and give them right nutrition, we must also very carefully work the spiritual soil of our lives to produce a holy and acceptable offering to God. We got to be very careful to do that. This is what this period pictures for us. So from Passover to Pentecost, we see the picture of our sanctification. What are we doing? We're developing holy, righteous, godly character, aren't we? And feel free, by the way, this is interactive. If you want to ask a question, you want to say, make a comment, please do. It's an opportunity for us to develop holy, righteous character. Why? Again, as I mentioned, so that we can offer a bountiful harvest of spiritual sacrifices to God. A holy life when He appears. That's what the feast days represent for us. They teach us to be sanctified. They set us apart. They expect us, or God expects us, through these holy days, through living holy lives, to become holy, to have an offering to present to Him. So let's read now Ephesians 1:3, and let's flesh out this whole concept of being holy for God, being able to offer first fruits, the church of God, as a holy offering. Ephesians 1:3. And it says here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." So there you have it. We are, before the foundation of the world, selected for whatever reason God decided to choose you, to choose me, to reveal His truth in us. That's why we're here. Not because we're special, because we did anything, or we have this or that. It's because God loved us and chose us. And He gave us an opportunity now to be here. And He expects us that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's His expectations. He gives us this gift, but it comes with expectations. that we should be holy. And the Feast of Pentecost, wonderfully, the Feast of Weeks, beautifully pictures that. Our spiritual development, our sanctification, our spiritual maturity to growth to the kingdom of God. You don't have to turn here, but Leviticus 11:44 says this. We're all familiar with this. For I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. Set yourselves apart. And you shall be holy, for I am holy. We shall be holy because He is holy. It's that simple. A holy God expects holy people. Now, sometimes we're overwhelmed with that, aren't we? We're a little daunted at the task of our walk in life. It's hard at times. And to be holy in a very unholy world is not without its challenges, am I right? Of course. But nevertheless, we've got to strive. We've got to strive. So let's talk a little bit more about this whole concept of holiness, because we're here keeping the feasts, observing these days for a reason, to help us along the way. They're like those wells of water along our journey that refresh us, teach us, give us knowledge, and teach us how to be holy. So what is holiness? How do we become holy? I mean, there are many ways throughout the Word of God. Does the keeping of God's law teach us anything about holiness? Or is holiness under the new covenant derived purely and solely from the grace of Jesus Christ alone, without the law? So there's a few questions, and there's many more we could ask. But let's first define what holiness is. Holy is from the Greek word hosios, and it's from Strong's 3741. And it means simply to be pious, godly, and it is that which derives from divine law. That which derives from divine law. Now that's interesting because it connects now holiness with divine law. The Ten Commandments. So let's look at first what some who profess Christianity, people out in the world, who believe they know what law and holiness is all about. Let's see what they say about God's law as it pertains to holiness. I have a quote here from a website, and you could go out to many, many different sites. MyRedeemer.org. It says this: the law only condemns. Contrary to what most of us have heard in church for many years, attempting to follow the law is not intended to make us closer to God. Rather, it's to show us just how far away we are from Him. So we have here truth mixed with error. We have some facts. Yes, it does show us how far we are from God, the law. But it says here, it's not intended to make us closer to God. It's not intended to sanctify us, in other words. We're not to be sanctified by keeping God's law. It's just showing us how far we are from God, and we just simply need Jesus Christ and His grace, and to keep the law of Christ. And then, we can be holy. We can be next to God. We can be near God. So the law, according to the Protestant Church, is not very important. In fact, it's actually against you. The opposite of what God says is what they say. The opposite of what God's Word says about holiness, sanctification, keeping God's law, to come closer to God, is what they say. And it's sad to say this is the majority opinion amongst professing Christianity today. You see, much of Christianity today believes that the mercy of God and the truth or the law of God are mutually exclusive. They don't meet together. They're like this, parallel, going apart. They think that the law is against you. The law is against God. Or us, I should say. That they don't work together. That they're not related. That they don't really produce holiness in you Because only Christ in you can produce holiness through his grace, not this Old Testament Jewish law. They believe that holiness is something that the Holy Spirit alone leads you to, apart from the law. And you see, the main reason they don't understand how law and grace works together is because simply, well, of course they're not called and don't understand the truth from God, but it's also very much connected to the fact that they don't keep the holy days. They don't keep the Sabbath. Without keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, you will not understand the Bible. It's that simple. You will not. You will understand aspects of the Bible to be good, to love your neighbor, but you will not understand true holiness, true sanctification, the purpose of man, the gospel. So today, as we consider our 50 days journey, the only feast that we count, isn't it, right? Brothers and sisters, it's the only journey, or it's the only festival that we count that pictures the journey of holiness, as I said. I want us to look a little bit more closely at how the law of God and the mercy of God are intimately connected to help us produce the holiness of God. Let me just say that again. I want us to look at how the law of God and the mercy of God, the grace of God, work together to help us produce the holiness of God. Now, we're going to see this beautiful picture emerge through the tabernacle of God, which illustrates to us how God uses mercy and truth together to perfect our faith and ensure that we have a bountiful first fruit harvest. Because don't forget, the tabernacle of God was created during the journey, the sojourning of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and they were making their way to the promised land of Canaan. God instructed them to build a tabernacle, a pattern of his holy throne room of grace. So through that, we can learn how mercy and truth come together to help us to be holy, to help us to be first fruits that God is seeking to build. There's a wonderful song that encapsulates this whole thought. And it is Psalm 85. Please turn to Psalm 85. And we'll begin reading in verse 10. Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, Yahweh will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. You see that? That's a reference to first fruit. The land will yield its increase. I believe Psalm 67 also talks about that. Is it Psalm 67?
Verse 6,
yes.
And James 5:7.
These are references to the first fruits. I have my little encyclopedia here. I don't need anything. Thank you, darling. So, we see this wonderful concept of mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now this is a parallelism. This is, mercy is the same as peace, and righteousness is the same as truth. It's a Hebrew form of teaching. Parallelism, I believe it's called. And you see how they just so intimately work together. They personify it. They personify it by saying that mercy and truth have kissed each other. They're so lovingly together, made for each other, that they actually, it's like a man and a woman kissing together. So it's a wonderful thing. And then you see, truth shall spring out of the earth as a consequence, and righteousness shall look down. So again, let's explain that. Let's look at that. You see, mercy produces the peace of God, and that's the grace of Jesus Christ coming down from heaven as we need it. We need that mercy. So when we walk through this life, when we are seeking sanctification, when we're seeking to become holy and to offer ourselves as spiritual sacrifices of God, we know we fall short. We know we sin. But thank God that He has that mercy that we can be strengthened by, that can maintain our holiness, because that righteousness from Jesus Christ is imputed upon us. Every time we go to the throne room of God, we pray, Lord, for your mercy. Father, forgive us, as Peter prayed in the intercessory prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us. So we read that mercy coming down from heaven. And we also saw in verse 11, truth producing righteousness. So we have our part to play in this relationship with God. Truth produces righteousness as we keep God's law and allow it to sanctify us. So in Psalm 85, we have a wonderful picture, a beautiful picture of just how strong this bond is between God's mercy and God's truth. They're not opposed to one another, like the nominal Christian Protestant world says, that somehow law is against grace. No, law and grace work together in an intimate, beautiful, figurative relationship of love and intimacy. As a husband and a wife express love and respect to one another to produce a holy marriage. That's how grace and law, mercy and truth, work together to sanctify us. They both are needed. They are both are very important. So as we walk in the law of God, and we demonstrate and we keep His commandments, what are we doing? We're demonstrating our love for God and love for our neighbor, aren't we? When we do our part in keeping this relationship going, to be holy, to be sanctified, we're keeping His commandments and we're demonstrating our love to God. We're demonstrating our love for our neighbor. In 1 John 5, verse 2, we read, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You know, we all know this very well, but we have our human nature, as I mentioned earlier, to contend with. We understand that despite our best efforts, we're going to sin. And that's where God's loving kindness comes in. His grace comes in to cover our sins. When we fall short of the glory of God by sinning and faithfully confess our sins, God in His abundant mercy through Jesus Christ is able to cleanse us and to maintain that spirit of holiness in us. That holiness is so critical that we develop it not just from keeping the law of God, but seeking His grace, seeking the blood of Christ to maintain our holiness, because we will fall short of the glory of God. This is not a license to sin. This is not falling off constantly and then asking Jesus to forgive us all the time. This is the way the relationship works. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all fall short every day. So we need this. We need to understand how grace and law work together. As I mentioned, it is imputed upon us, His righteousness, His grace. Yet today, many Christians don't understand this connection, and they still hold to this antinomian belief that the law of God has been done away with, and it's been replaced, as I said, by the law of Christ. Nowhere in the Bible can we find this concept. Nowhere. But we can find this concept, as we saw in Psalm 85, that mercy and truth are mentioned together, come together in intimacy and in strength to produce holiness. That is the only way we can produce holiness, by understanding this fundamental truth. Mercy and truth go together. They have kissed together. This is what the Feast of Pentecost teaches us, at least one of the things it teaches us. So now that we've read about this concept of mercy and truth kissing together, working together in relationship in Psalm 85, where do we see in the Bible this basis, this thought of mercy and truth coming together? Where else can we? Because remember, line upon line, precept upon precept, this is how we build fundamental truths of doctrine in the Bible. We must look to other parts of the Bible to explain other parts of the Bible. The answer to these questions can be found in the tabernacle of God, as I mentioned earlier. Remember that the Israelites were instructed, as I said, to build a tabernacle. So that why? So that God can commune with them, right? This is what God is doing. Every one of us here are a tabernacle of God. We are the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. So God has brought the physical, and now He's combined it with the spiritual. And He's fulfilled that. So let's read about this. You'll recall when I started about this message, talking about our spiritual walk, pictured by 50 days of Pentecost, and how God is expecting a spiritual first fruits harvest to be offered to Him at the coming of Christ. Remember that? The beginning. We have 50 days of our spiritual walk. And at the end of the 50 days, the harvest was harvested, the barley harvest. And as Israel depended on it for its survival, we too depend on offering to God a spiritual sacrifice, our bodies, our lives, coming to Him at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that we would offer to Him our holiness, our righteous conduct, our overcoming sin. And it's pictured by the number 50. 50 is the number of redemption. And it's very significant, because not only is it a number of redemption, but it's a number that pictures freedom from bondage of sin. And it's a number that is replete in the tabernacle of God. We see it everywhere. We see 50 golden rings holding up the curtains, 50 clasps. So it's a number that's very significant in the tabernacle of God. You see, we know that the earthly tabernacle was a pattern of God's throne room, isn't it? The earthly tabernacle represented God's throne. And Moses was commanded to make sure that he built it exactly as God had instructed him. That pattern is very important. That infers also that God is a God of preciseness. God is a God of exactness. He doesn't do things haphazardly. Things are done for a reason. That's why the holy days and the law of God are very important, because they teach us, they show us this pattern of God. So we can learn certain truths that are revealed in God's earthly tabernacle. We can learn certain truths that come from the heavenly tabernacle as pictured in the earthly tabernacle. So although now we don't sacrifice animals, we know the principle of offering spiritual sacrifices remains. As it says in Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So we see the symbolism, the teachings that are pictured in the tabernacle of God. And in that tabernacle of God, what do we see? We have a holy place, and we have a most holy place. We have two wonderful rooms which have the different furniture of the tabernacle. And in the main most holy place, what do we have? We have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat covering the Ark. That is the most important room. That is where God manifested His glory. Let's read about that in Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Exodus 25, verse 17 will begin. in verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. Verse 22, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So what do we see here? We see 2 cherubs, facing towards one another. And also, they are turned towards the mercy seat, looking down. So you just picture the 2 cherubims on the ark like this, facing one another, looking down. And where does God meet us? It says in verse 22, there I will meet you. There, between the 2 cherubs, God will meet Israel. And God meets us in the true heavenly tabernacle between His 2 cherubs, between His true Ark of the Covenant. So between the 2 cherubim, above the mercy seat, this is where mercy and truth come together. This is where mercy and truth have come together to kiss. It says in Psalm 89:14. Let's look at this. Psalm 89:14. You don't have to turn there. Righteousness, justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. The cherubs face the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God is. The mercy and truth are before His face. So we see a clear picture here. We see mercy and truth coming together on the Ark of the Covenant, representative of God's holy presence, where He manifested Himself. Now, why was this called the most holy place? We all know and understand. This is where God's Shekinah glory, or Spirit, was made manifest between the 2 cherubs. Let me just read a little bit of a commentary from Matthew Henry. And he gives us some interesting insight into this whole concept of the cherubs and the Ark of the Covenant. That this ark was the chief token of God's presence, which teaches us that the first and great evidence and assurance of God's favor is in the putting of His law in the heart. God dwells where that rules. So when God put the law, the tables of the testimony, into the Ark of the Covenant, that was symbolic of God putting His law in our hearts. So the law is spiritual, and God can only rule where that law is placed in. He cannot be anywhere else, because it says He is manifested where the law is, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Continuing in this commentary, that provision was made for the carrying of this ark about with them in all their removals, which intimates to us that wherever we go, we should take our religion along with us. So where the ark goes, it was a portable ark. Wherever they went, the law of God went with them. That's exactly how we are to look at our lives. That where we go, the law is written in our hearts. Law and grace together is written in our hearts. And we go and we are an example of that. It is not separated. We are not no longer keeping the law because Jesus is in us. We keep the law, as this commentator says. We take our religion with us, the law of God in our hearts. Always bearing about with us the love of the Lord Jesus and His law. So even some of these Protestant writers and commentators understand that, this truth. This is a well-known Protestant commentator. So some of them do definitely understand this concept. The mercy seat was the covering of the ark, or chest, and it was made of solid gold. exactly fit to the dimensions of the ark. This propitiatory covering, as it might well be translated, was a type of Christ, the great propitiation, whose satisfaction fully answers the demands of the law. Covers our transgressions and comes between us and the curse we deserve. Thus, he is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, there's a lot there I could say, and I don't want to get off on tangents about the law, but the point is this. You see the law of God in the Ark of the Covenant. You see the mercy seat of Jesus Christ on top of that. And you see the two cherubs representing law and grace working together for our benefit, for our cleansing, for our holiness. They're not against one another. They are working together as God's tabernacle, throne room, shows us. God's presence, His holiness, is made manifest where law and grace come together. You know, we live in a world where men try to determine what is holiness. They try to define what is holiness. Jews believe if you do good works and are righteous, you are holy. Many Christians believe that if you have the grace of Jesus Christ alone, without the law, you are holy. Both are wrong. You need grace and law together to be holy. So, notice in verse 21 and 22, we read of the testimony of God's law being inside the ark and the mercy seat being placed on top of the ark. And what happens when that happens? This is very important to emphasize. What happens when grace and law come together? And I've said this already, but let me just emphasize it. Verse 22. There I will meet with you. There I will meet with you. I will meet with you only when you keep the law. Only when you recognize the grace of Jesus Christ through the mercy seat. When those two things are coming together, those two conditions, then I will manifest myself to you. And so when Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is in us, in you, God is doing the same thing as what He pictures here in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant. When you keep God's law, and you keep and believe and have the faith of Jesus Christ, you are, in a sense, going to be enabling the Spirit of God to dwell in you. And therefore, if you don't believe that, you cannot be a Christian. It's that simple. So this is a proof. The tabernacle proves to us who is a Christian and who is not. But that's not the point of my sermon today. My point is to talk more about how we can become holy, sanctified by understanding the truth. That we need grace and law. Grace and law together, helping us to keep holy. Now, the New Testament says a lot about this, but let me just briefly talk about that. We see this in Jesus Christ very, very clearly. John 1:14. John 1:14. And it says here, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Did you catch that? Full of grace and truth. Not grace or truth, grace and truth. You see how they come together? And they come together so beautifully. In Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grace and truth. He did not come to destroy the law. He came to bring grace and truth. And He was the manifestation and the fulfillment of that very concept. The glory of Jesus Christ is full of grace and full of truth. Here's another wonderful scripture that we have describing this concept of mercy and truth coming together. And it's in the book of Proverbs, as David likes to cite, the book of Proverbs. And it's Proverbs 3, verses 2, verse 2, 2 to 4. Proverbs 3, verse 2 to 4. For length of days and long life and peace they will abide to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. So there we see again, mercy and truth together. They are so inseparable. So, yes, Ernie?
Isn't that what the world is doing nowadays? Is that they don't look at the law, therefore they can do what they want and not feel guilty about it.
Yeah, exactly. And that's the whole concept of lasciviousness. That you can be a Christian and essentially try your best, but then if you have struggles and weaknesses and problems, it's okay. Jesus will forgive me of everything, even the most egregious sins. And He will if you are sincerely trying and repent. But some people will take it to the a terrible root, and that is the root of lasciviousness, of license to sin, of just day after day after day, thinking they can live one way and believe another. So that's the sort of the logical outcome and danger of that kind of thinking, that since the law is not necessary, then once saved, always saved, right? So who's to say, who needs to be holy in that circumstance? It's nice to be holy, but it's not really critical. And that is the wickedness of that teaching, that the antinomian teaching, that we don't need the law because we're saved by grace, not by law, not by works. And so therefore, I don't need to be holy, really, because I'm assured of salvation. So this is a demonic teaching, frankly, because what it does is it reduces Christianity to a simple belief system without any works, without any holiness. And that's not to say many Christians are not holy people who don't believe in keeping the law. Of course there are people who believe in good and aspects of the law. But nevertheless, it is still a wrong teaching to say that the law is unnecessary. And we see the consequences of that. In fact, when you think about the law and the beliefs in the Protestant church, why is it that they're having so many problems? Why is it that they compromise? As the world gets richer, and we talked about this in terms of Laodicea and the compromise coming into the church, why do people compromise, water down their faith in the society? Well, if you're not rooted in the doctrines and the foundation of the Bible, of the law of God, then what is your anchor? What do you really believe? And so it's a very insidious teaching to say that there is no law. So definitely we need to understand that as we walk on this journey, as pictured by the Feast of Pentecost, this Feast of Weeks, we've got to be holy. So we've got to think about when we're harvesting, when we're gardening our soil. Are we rooting out those weeds? Some of us are gardeners and we're starting to garden now this year. And we think about these things. You know, at least I do when I garden. I think about these things. And I think about when I see a weed, about the sin in my life and how I want to root it out. And that's, it's no different. We've got to be able to do this because God is expecting us to present to Him those two wave loaves, right? Those two barley loaves that are baked with leaven. Don't forget, we sin. And so we've got to understand that we can only be holy as God defines holiness, by understanding the true concepts of faith, mercy and truth, go together. That's true holiness. You can't have partial holiness. You can have partial holiness by keeping one or the other, but you can not have complete holiness. Yes, sir, Nick, do you want to say something?
Yeah, I think most of the world, including this world's Christianity, don't see the commandments as being commandments of love. They associate them with the old covenant, where if you broke them, they took you out and stoned you, and they want no part of all that.
That's very, very true, because it's, I mean, we can get, this is a big Bible study about why do the Protestants, or what's the root of antinomianism and the law of God, and beliefs of the law of God. They definitely conflate the law of Moses with the law of God, Ten Commandments. And that's dangerous too, because that leads to a lot of misinterpretation. Because you're right. The law of Moses said, if you were to transgress a certain way, blaspheme your parents, blaspheme God, do certain things, you were to be stoned. And other such teachings that are very unpalatable to many people these days. And so they conflate the two. And so you're right. And of course, there's other issues such as anti-Semitism. The reason people didn't like the law is simply because the Jews, it emanated from the Jews, Israel. So whatever the Jews did, well, the new church couldn't do. That's why they changed Passover to Easter. That was the primary driver to change Passover to Easter, because we couldn't keep the same date as the Jews. And we couldn't call it Passover, by the way. So that's very, very true that the Protestants think that way, that the law is somehow against us, against God. There's some sort of harsh thing that God used to control the Jews and the Israelites, and now he's, through Jesus Christ, he's given us true liberation and freedom and understanding. So I have another psalm here that talks about this concept of mercy and truth. It's Psalm 25, verse 9. And it says here, Psalm 25, verse 9, "The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." So again, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. So to be holy, you must understand that grace and law come together. And this is what the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, pictures for us so beautifully. That our path to the kingdom of God, our journey on this earth, is about understanding that we need both the grace, what it means, and the law of God, the truth of God, working together. We do our part, God does his through Jesus Christ. And so we are really, really blessed and privileged here to understand this, because nobody understands this truth. Do you understand that? This is first fruits knowledge. We are, I'm not saying this to get you all full of pride, because it's something to be humbled by, frankly. We are the only ones who understand this precious truth. That first fruits teaches us we need grace and law together, working together to produce Christianity, Christians who will be ready to receive salvation as first fruits. In fact, how big is the first fruit church? It's going to be a very small number of people who ever lived, isn't it? It's a privilege. It's a very, very rare thing. That's why the Bible says, narrow is the way and difficult the path that leads to eternal life, and few will find it. That's referring to the first fruits. Because the first fruits is a small, small number of people. Wide is the gate, broad the way to destruction. Straight the path, I think it says, to destruction. Most of the people in this world, overwhelmingly, are going that direction. They don't understand how mercy and truth works together if they believe in the Bible at all. So, as we depart from this Sabbath lesson today, brothers and sisters, I just want us to remember and just to keep in mind that God has given us these festivals, the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days, 7 weeks. Yes, sir, Ernie, go ahead.
Not for the Holy Spirit, we'd be out there too.
Exactly. Nothing. We didn't. God didn't choose us or you or me because we're special and wonderful people. And God said, "Oh, I think I'm going to choose that person because he's so wonderful and so great." No. It's God's mercy and grace. We don't understand why God revealed it to us, but He does reveal His truth to many people. Millions of people understand or could have the potential to be called. And that gets into the whole concept of the mystery of God's calling. But yes, sir.
I was just
going to
share another scripture.
Yes, please.
Another mercy scripture.
Yes, there's many.
Proverbs
yes.
16, verse 6.
Yes.
This is one of my favorites.
Proverbs 16, verse 6.
Yes, it says, "By mercy and truth,
yes,
iniquity or sin is purged.
That's very
and
good.
And by reverence or fear of the Lord, mm-hmm, men depart from evil."
Yes.
So certainly it gives further support the concept of through mercy and truth, mm-hmm, we learn holiness.
Yes. Yeah, you see, that's the critical verse there was, "By mercy and truth, iniquity or sin is purged, gotten rid of." And that's exactly, I should have actually had that scripture in my sermon. That's exactly what I've been saying here. That we in this church are so blessed to understand that simple truth. To be holy is to understand that you need mercy and truth, grace and law to purge iniquity. And that iniquity can only lead when you understand those two things.
I was going to say it also applies not just to you personally, mm-hmm, but when you're dealing with sin with other people.
Yes.
When you extend unto them mercy and then establish truth, it will help purge sin from their lives. But
yes.
If you're very condemnatory, mm-hmm, and just have the truth, it's unbalanced.
You know, that's a very good point. You've been in situations where you had to correct a friend or a family member. And I know in the church in the past, we tended to be a little bit on the harsher side. You know, you smack people over the head with the truth, you know? The truth. And you can't do that, you know? Get out of the church. And we would be very, very one-sided sometimes. I'm not saying all of us, but some of us, let's be honest, were. We've all had ministers who seem to be a little bit too much on the truth side in correction and not enough on the grace side. So it definitely is a very important balance to use grace and truth to correct the situation. And it's just what you do in your families too, with your children, or if you have relatives, you want to use love and wisdom, grace and truth to correct. And we've got to keep that in mind. You're right. Very, very true. Yes.
And one last scripture.
Yeah.
Ezekiel 22,
mm-hmm,
verse 26.
Mm-hmm.
And it applies to the problems and the issues that the children of Israel committed or sinned in words.
Yes.
And it basically states, regarding the children of Israel, "For priests have violated my law. They have profaned my holy things.
Mm-hmm.
They have not put a difference between what is holy and profane.
Yes.
Neither have they showed the difference between what is unclean and, mm-hmm, clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths for it. And I am therefore profane, mm-hmm, among them." So this,
yes,
concept is very critical. God wants his ministers, mm-hmm, his people, mm-hmm, to understand what is the difference between what's holy and common.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because some people think, "I can offer anything to God, but God is a holy God. And we need to understand He likes things done,
yes,
His way, not,
yes,
our way."
According to His pattern.
Mm-hmm.
No, that's very true. That's a very good point. That when we keep the Sabbath and the holy days, we're doing things according to God's way and understanding. And we are not profaning those days. We are keeping his law as he has instructed us. And unfortunately, when we don't keep those days, we keep a Sunday, let's say, we are actually, ironically, unfortunately, profaning God's Sabbath day unwittingly, ignorantly. And we understand the whole purpose and plan behind that of God. We don't condemn those people. We understand everyone's going to have a chance at salvation in the future. But you're right. People are profaning God's law, God's ways, God's holy days, God's law, God's instructions by not doing what he says to do. And Israel is likened in, symbolically, is like the church. Is the church today, when I say the church, I mean professing Christianity, is like Israel, doing things their way, doing things they believe are right, as Israel thought they were right, and profaning, unfortunately, the law of God and in God's holy days. So that's very, very important to take note of. So as I was saying in conclusion, and as we close here, that we look at this Feast of Weeks, and it's a wonderful opportunity to assess where we are at in terms of our holy conduct. Do we use the grace of God, Jesus Christ, in our lives? Because it's a balance, isn't it? We shouldn't always be about law, 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 law. We have to also understand that Jesus Christ does his part. Grace, 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 grace. It's a balance. That when we sin, we should not condemn ourselves. Sometimes we're very harsh upon ourselves because of guilt and things like that. We have to understand that we can be strengthened just as much through the grace of Jesus Christ as we can by keeping the law. We can be so relieved and so enriched by understanding what Jesus Christ is doing in us and forgiving us, that grace literally will strengthen you. And that's why it's so important to understand grace and law working together. It's not just about being good and doing good works and keeping the law and trying to be a good person. Yes, that's critical, and you must do that. But we've got to balance that with the understanding that there's grace. There's a reason Jesus died on the cross for you and I, to impute that righteousness upon us in our time of need. In our time of need. That way, when we come daily, boldly, to the throne room of grace every day, that we can receive that grace, that strength, that renewal, that mercy. So that's holiness. That's true holiness, understanding that very, very simple concept. But yet very, very few people have that privilege to understand that. And so, brethren, I just want to leave that with you, and I thank you for being with you again and sharing the word with you, and God bless you.